The other day, people are at their prayer meetings tonight. That's good. And you folks couldn't come last night because of the sandstorm. And please don't accuse us of bringing those things from Portland. I was accused of that yesterday. We don't have such things in our country. We wouldn't dare have any such thing as a sandstorm, rainstorm, but that washes the air and washes out your brains. Mine have been so washed out with the dust, I've got none left, I guess, tonight. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to reread these verses again, which we had last night, and make one or two comments to bring you up to date on what we're saying, and then following along in our study. And the great theme, you remember, is God's good news to men. One of the rarest things you hear today, this message of God's good news. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which is made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. Verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein, in this good news, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, declared righteous freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I'll stop right there for the present. Last night we were dealing a little wee bit with the first three or four verses and barely touched on verses 16 and 17. I'd like to start in there tonight, repeating one or two things and then passing along and what I have before me, if we can get that far, at least as far as we can get. We can leave it until tomorrow night. If I never get through, you can come to the day classes and hear some of these other brethren teach doctrine. They'll tell you all about it. If you can't get out of them, go to the library. A lot of books in there too. But you find most of it in your Bible. And that's where you ought to get into your Bible. Read it for yourself. Now in the first verse, you have this amazing statement by the Apostle Paul. He has one verse for himself out of 16 chapters. Paul, a bondslave. This is his relationship. A bondslave. One who had given everything over to God. He held nothing back. He was a bondslave. And he was called an apostle. That was his ministry, to be a testimony. And he was separated unto God. Here's his devotion. Separated unto God's good news. Never unto some man's philosophy, but God's good news. And as I said last night, I repeat this fact. There is no message under God's heaven that is confirmed by God to sinful hearts than the gospel of his wonderful grace. Every philosophy of man, every religion of man, every scheme of man appeals to man's mind. God's good news is the only message that appeals to the human heart. and that can reach the human heart and bring to that heart peace and rest and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's why he could say later on in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of this good news. It's the power of God. It's God's message whereby he rescues men and women from the authority of sin and the bondage of Satan and the fear of death. You remember in Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that by the thing preached, see, men might believe, by the thing preached, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. And this man, Paul, was willing with all his training, and I'm not minimizing one minute his training, for Paul was well versed in all the philosophies of the day. There is the possibility that Paul was one of the outstanding students of the day. And yet he could say to these Romans, when I come to you, I'm not ashamed of the message. For as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the good news to you at Rome also. Down there at Corinth among the academies, he could say, I shall know nothing among you save Christ Jesus and him crucified. Same down in Galatians chapter 3, the first verse of the book of Galatians. You follow it through. Paul had one astounding message, whether it was in Rome, the great metropolis, at Corinth with its academies, or at Athens with its philosophers. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And I couldn't help but thinking since last night, I wonder, Mitchell, if you could put your name in that first verse. Could you put that down? Can you put your name in there? Paul could say, Paul, a bond slave, separated unto God's good news. And may I say this, in view of the fact that today, even in conservative circles, there is a decided move away from God. When I read men, for example, who for 20 and 30 years have been writing on the gospel and have been writing on the inspiration of Scripture and have been writing upon the deity of Christ and have been teaching the return of the Lord, now they're saying we're going to re-examine these things. What in the world have they been doing down the 30 years? Didn't they know what they believed? I don't have to re-examine the Word of God to see if Christ is the Son of God, or re-examine to see if the gospel of God's grace is the only message from God to sinful man. It's in the book. Something's wrong. There's a decided move, a decided swing away from the gospel of God's blessed grace, from the blessed person of his Son, which you find in verses 3 and 4. This gospel of God, this good news from God, is concerning a person. And that person in verse 3 was a real man. And in verse 4, he was really God. In verse 3, he's the son of David according to the flesh. He came as a man in the midst of men, leaving his place in glory and took his place in humanity for the purpose of redeeming humanity. In verse 4, it's concerning a risen Christ, that when God raised his son from the dead, he marked him out from everybody else. This is my son. This is my son. And what a thrill it is. What a joy it is. What assurance it gives one in talking to souls about the Savior. And they throw up this thing and they throw up that thing and this religion and that religion. And say, well, brother, you just pushed away with one sweep of the hand. Say, they can't prove anything. The gospel I declare to you, sir, is the only message from God to man. Then you're pretty narrow, aren't you? Bless your heart, yes, I'm pretty narrow. But I'm pretty sure of the road. God has declared him, his son, marked him out from all the others. This is my son. Now I'm going to say it gives one great confidence. Irrespective of the one to whom you speak, to be able to sit down and just take the word of God and say, this is what the book says, this is what God declares. In the past few months, I've had the privilege of dealing with a number of men. One, a professor from Berkeley, California, from the University of California. He's on the faculty down there. Another man's the head of a radio station in Portland. Another one's an atheist, just been saved 3 months. I've had a wonderful time with these fellows. And to me, it's been a remarkable thing. We come right down to the crux of it. What is God's message to you, sir? A message we can guarantee, a message that is sure, and we have no apologies for it. It's God's good news. When my radio man said, he said, Mitchell, I've been offered $300,000 for my station. What would you do in my position? I said, I'd take the $300,000. He said, that leaves you fellas out. I said, that's right. We've been dickering to buy a station there in Portland. There's only one thing about it, though. You get your $300,000, and the people who would be listening in on the radio are missing God's message to them. He said, what's that? I said, just that. You get your $300,000, you can retire now, you get your money, and away you go. But the great multitude of people who are insane in darkness and despair are going to be robbed of God's good news to them. He said, what's that? That's what I hoped he would say. So I poured a whole hour on him. If I had a wonderful time with that fella. And he keeps coming back and asking for more. And I like that too. You pray for that fellow. Now we better get down to verses 16 and 17. I'm just going to spend a moment here and then go to chapter 3. Now look what it says. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, or I am not ashamed of the good news. For this good news is the power of God unto deliverance to everyone that believes. For therein, in this message, in this gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, my friend, is a revelation of God's character. Not love, but righteousness. The moment I depreciate or have a blurred vision of the righteousness of God, then there'll be a blurred vision of the love of God. If I minimize his character as being righteous and as being holy, then I will minimize his heart, which is love. And we've got a mamby-pamby sort of an idea in these days about God being love. And because he's love, he won't do anything that's bad. He will not judge anybody. You know what I mean? He won't hurt anybody. No conception of the living God. I'm amazed at the ignorance. And how that was brought forth in my mind last summer in the Orient when they said, well, what kind of a God do you have? What kind of a God is your Jesus? It's a thrill to tell them about the living God. Not only in his righteousness and his holiness, but that which righteousness could not do, his love did in making provision, planning it, working it out, and offering it to man. In this gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. By the way, this is one of seven times that this statement is made, the righteousness of God. You mark that little statement, seven times, the righteousness of God. The gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. It's revealed from faith to faith. It's received only on the ground of faith. As it is written, those justified by faith shall live. For, as it says here, the just shall live by faith. See, the righteous by faith shall live. A quotation used from Habakkuk chapter 2 is used in Galatians chapter 3 and is used again in Hebrews chapter 10. The righteous by faith shall live. Now you can take that two ways, of course, if you want to. Book of Hebrews chapter 10, the end of chapter 10 into chapter 11, proving the fact that we live by faith. It's possible in any age under any circumstance, the child of God, to live by faith. trouble with us is we have restricted this question of living by faith to some extreme things or some miraculous things. When a person can run their family and their home and go about their regular order of business and run their business and everything else and do it by faith to walk with God. But I personally believe here that the thought is, though that are righteous by faith shall live. See. The gospel then is a revelation of the righteousness of God. It is known only to faith. And it might be well for me to add in here, faith is never divorced from your will. Assenting to truth doesn't need your will. Now, maybe I'm getting on some thin ice here. But I think it might be well for me to suggest this. I've made this statement before and I don't mind making it again. When you and I were saved, there are three things in our makeup that were exercised when we were saved. And when these three things are not evident, then something is lacking. For example, with my mind, I see the truth of God. I say, yes, that's the truth of God. There are people who've been raised in church and Bible classes all their lifetime. They say, well, I've always believed that. Why, Mr. Mitchell, I think I'm a pagan. I've always believed that. I've always believed that Christ died and rose again. I've always believed that he died for sinners. Well, with your mind, you have given assent to the truth. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. With my will, I accept the truth. I put my trust in him. I set my seal to the fact that what God says is true. That's the will. Someone says, well, as the fellow said the other night, well, how do you go about this believing business? You say you're saved by faith. How do you go about getting this faith? How do you go by believing? Calls for the will. And then with my emotions, I experience what I believe. With my mind, with my will, with my emotions. Now, those three same things go right through your life as a Christian. As you grow in knowledge, as I read this book, and my mind becomes more illuminated to the truth, it calls for more faith, for more will. Am I going to believe what God says? And just as sure as I say a truth and dare to believe that truth with my will, then I have emotions to take care of. You know, it's a funny thing. Every time I make an attempt to teach Romans chapter 6, for example, I get into trouble. I don't know why in the world I do. When it says, he that is dead is freed from sin. God says, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Sin hath no more dominion over him. And in that he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. In like manner, count yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You should abate in the lust thereof, and so forth and so on. You get caught every time. I'll put it this way. Every truth, you'll plan the digression for a minute, will you? But you're pulling it out of me. Every truth that you claim to believe, you're bound to be tested upon that truth. I don't care what it is. Even a young believer says, well, I put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and he's forgiven me all my sin. And as one dear secretary said to me in Portland, with the tears running down her cheeks, he says, "Mr. Mitchell, I'm not crying because I'm sorry. I'm crying because I'm happy." Well, I said, "What are you happy about?" "I'll never again see my sins." So she's living in the thrill of it. And then about a month afterwards, she came back and said, "Do you think I was really saved?" Now she's been having some tests and trials. "Did you find she's still weak along certain lines?" I said, "Yes, thank God. Your salvation depends upon relationship, not upon your emotions. Not even upon your failures or your successes." But she took a stand. She was tested on that stand. So I took her into the Word of God, and again she sought in the Word of God, laid hold of it, and went out happy. Now she knew something else. She'd learned something else, that when she sinned, she could confess her sins and be cleansed, be forgiven and cleansed, and so on. Your mind, you say the truth. With your will, you accept the truth. With your emotions, you experience it. I say that carries right through your life when it comes to the things of God. Give me a mind to use. He's given me a will to use. He's given me emotions to experience. Some folk go off the deep end on emotions. And they've accepted the Savior. Their will is being used. They've had very little intellectual knowledge of the truth, so they're saved and lost. They need to have their minds refreshed and their minds illuminated, because salvation is a matter of relationship. And assurance is a matter of knowledge. And some folk depend upon all their feelings. And the feelings go with the wind. It's good to put your foot upon the Word of God and says, "What God says, with my mind I see it. My will says, I accept it." And then, to a more or less degree, with my emotions I experience it. So the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. It's revealed to faith. And if I might add, in this same connection, in your growth as a Christian, aren't you willing to accept what God says in spite of feeling everything else? What does God say? I accept what God has to say. Then there'd be growth. So I've been saying to the man, God only reveals truth to us according to our capacity to receive it. If my capacity is small, then I only receive a little wee bit. And as my capacity grows, then God reveals more to me. I think the Lord meant that in John 16:12. "There are many things I'd like to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth has come, He'll direct you into all truth." Now let's go on down to chapter 3 for a moment. Chapter 3. And really, from verse 17 of chapter 1, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." Now what has happened in between? I wonder if I should do this. I'm sure if you've had much study, you've all studied the book of Romans. But it might be well for me just to take a few moments to refresh your memory. Now, starting in at 1:18 down to 3:20, the Apostle Paul does something it's very common with him doing this way. It's one of his methods of bringing out truth. He'll touch a truth, then drop it, then pick it up again. He mentions the righteousness of God in verse 17, and picks it up again in 3:21. In chapter 2, he talks about the Jew, then drops him and picks him up again in chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. He talks about the law, drops it, and picks it up again, and deals with it later on. It's quite common for Paul to do that. Why talk about God's righteousness? Why spend the time of displaying the wonderful character of God in His righteous government, in His holy character, when men are so occupied with what they think is righteousness? And He takes the time to reveal to man that man is absolutely void of all righteousness. That is a difficult thing to do. It's something that we will have to deal with possibly tomorrow night when it comes to this question of faith. But I'd like to say this. The hardest thing for a person to do is to acknowledge that he's lost and hopelessly lost. And if God doesn't step on the scene, he'll be damned forever. Man doesn't want to believe that. Oh, you can, yeah, sure, the folk over in the Far East, the folk in Africa, the folk in South America, those poor folks are just demon worshippers. They're worshipping idols. They're in immorality and filth and disease and everything under heaven. Of course, they're hopeless, but me, oh, should say not. We're like the old lawyer in Luke chapter 10, when the lawyer said to Jesus Christ, what must I do? These old sinners, they need a Savior, but me, what shall I do? Self-righteous old stick. And the Lord said, well, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Go ahead and do it, and you'll live. Or in Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, and our Lord quoted his relationship to his neighbor. Do you remember that? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and so forth. And he said, all these have I kept my youth up. What lack I yet? Well, there's only one other side of the law, and what's that? Your relationship to God. The Lord looked upon him and loved him and said, one thing thou lackest. Sell what you have and give to the poor and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. The young fellow went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. In his relationship to his fellow man, according to the law, he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Then the Lord touched the main thing. What about your relationship to God? He had a God of his own. Jehovah wasn't his God. His money was his God. Now get rid of your idol. Follow me. You've just called me good. You've called me Agathos. Only God is that. Intrinsically good. All right, get rid of your idol. Come on, follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. That's the end of the story. Hard for good people to realize their condition. Now the Apostle Paul starts in chapter 1, 18, to the end of the chapter, the first chapter, and I'll be very brief. He proves the Gentile world absolutely guilty, with no excuse. He takes three amazing things very simply and says, because they changed the glory of God into an image, God gave them up to uncleanness. Because they changed the truth of God into a lie, God gave them up to vile affections. Because they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. When he got through, the Jew cried out, amen. That's true. That's a real picture of the Gentile. See. That's a fact. So the beginning chapter 2, he comes a little closer home and he takes up the first 16 verses and proves that the religionist and the moralist is just as bad as the folk of the first chapter. And his approach is different. He takes God's four grounds of judgment. He's going to judge men according to truth. He's going to judge men without respect of persons. He's going to judge men according to their works. He's going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. When he gets through with that, there's not many amens. And starting at verse 17 and running through chapter 3, verse 8, excuse me, he proves the Jew just as equally guilty with the Gentile. And from verse 9 through 20, you have the great indictment of the human race. It's non-righteous. Their character, non-righteous, no, not one. None understanding, none seeking after God. They've all gone out of the way. Together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Then their conduct. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their mouths they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their whips. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. And the reason for it all. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the crux of it. There's no fear of God. Then he closes before they could say another word. open their mouths for one more statement. The Apostle Paul says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The whole world guilty, every man's mouth shut. And you notice something? Until he gets every man's mouth shut, he doesn't open his heart. There is no revelation of the righteousness of God until man is revealed absolutely void of righteousness. If I might give you just three verses, just to kind of climax that whole thing, the 23rd verse here, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Should I change the word? All have sinned and come short of the righteous character of God. That involves His glory. I use Galatians 3:22. The Scriptures hath concluded all under sin. Romans 11:32. For God hath concluded them all, Jew and Gentile, in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Will you mark those three conclusions of God? And friend, when God comes to a conclusion, He may as well face the conclusion. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And let us not be like the little fellow, or the young man, I should say, to whom Mr. Ironside was talking to one day after a meeting. Maybe you've heard this, but I'll repeat it. And he was trying to get this young fellow to see his need of a Savior. And the young fellow said, well, Mr. Ironside, I'm not like that. I'm not like this. No matter what Mr. Ironside said, he just refused to be budged. He was just so good. And Ironside said, well, sir, sonny, let me read you. Will you just be quiet a moment? He said, let me read you three or four verses. There is none righteous, no, not one, except Tom Smith, supposing that's his name. There is none that understandeth, except Tom Smith. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one, except Tom Smith. They've all gone out of the way, all unprofitable, none doing good, no, not one, except Tom Smith. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except Tom Smith. And he turned over to 1 Timothy 1:15, this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, except Tom Smith. He said, wait a minute, Dr. Ironside. You put me in that verse. Oh, no, said Ironside. You've got to get in these verses first. No man wants to be rescued who isn't lost. Galatians 3:22. The Scriptures hath concluded all under sin. And then Romans 11:32. God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. I say, the folly of the Spirit of God through Paul, beginning to unfold the wonders of the righteousness of God in His character, in His actions, when men are so occupied with their own. Like this dear fellow I was telling you about, this radio man, he wore a Masonic ring. Now, I'm not all against a Masonic ring. Wear all you want to. Don't give me any rings. And he had, in the middle, there's a big G there. He said, you know what that G stands for? Well, I said, I can guess. I said, that's where I stand. I said, you do? Yes, sir. He said, I believe in God. Sure I do. I said, what is your relationship to God? What is your relationship to Him? What about your sin question? Don't you know He's a righteous God? He's a righteous God. Foreign to Him. Foreign to the human heart. And how we need to pray that God will open the eyes of people to see their real condition as God sees them. I don't care what men say about them. What does God say? There's none righteous. What does God say? There's none that doeth good. As the psalmist says, God looked out of the battlements of heaven and looked upon the earth, and behold, they were all out of the way, all unprofitable, none doing good, not one. Now, having shut man's mouth, he's got nothing to boast about. God opens his heart. And I say the folly, I say it reverently, the folly of the Spirit of God using the Apostle Paul to speak of the wonderful, righteous character of God when men are occupied with their own so-called self-righteousness. You remember Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteousness is in God's sight as what? As filthy, filthy rags. Not laundered rags, but filthy rags. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Titus 3:5. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God is not looking for godly people to make righteous. Starting in at verse 21, God is looking for ungodly folk to make them righteous. He's not looking for godly folk. Verses 21 to 31, God's way of declaring righteous the ungodly who believe. Now we're getting down to the very foundational facts of our gospel testimony. The great question raised is this: how can a righteous God pick up unrighteous people and pronounce them righteous and fit them for his presence at the expense of his own righteous character? The law of God says they should die. The law of God says you must produce righteousness, but they haven't any to produce. God says they mustn't sin. The law said they mustn't sin. And they're unquestionably guilty. And the question is raised, how can a righteous God pick up ungodly, unrighteous people and fit them for his presence? Now this is good news from God to men. Chapter 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no distinction, there is no difference. Now, I'm not going to discuss the question where that question, or that statement, there is no difference, is connected with verse 23. It could be. But it's also connected with verse 22. That the righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. And upon all them that believe, whether Jew or Gentile, is just proved in the preceding chapters that none of them have any righteousness at all of any kind, whether Jew or Gentile, whether were religious or irreligious, whether they were in Israel or out of Israel, it made no difference. God's righteousness is to be displayed. The righteousness of God is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Something apart from man altogether, apart from the works of the flesh, apart from the works of the law, something entirely new. Man hasn't a thing to do with it, not a solitary thing. And that's the hardest thing for the human heart to believe. Do you know that? Two brothers came to me just two or three Sundays ago. I had been discussing in the morning service something about this question of our relationship to God by faith. Not exactly along this line. And they said they were both university graduates, University of Oregon. In fact, when they were youngsters, they were two of my problem boys in the Sunday school. You know, you have them once in a while. not so much the boys as we have the girls. They have as a problem. But the boy, once in a while we get a boy who's a problem. These two brothers were a problem. The whole family was a problem for that matter. But they came to me and they said, they're getting along wonderful. Well, now fine young fellows, married, got a testimony for God. One is teaching school. One is in the eye business. And they said, you know, the biggest hurdle we had to get over. I said, what was that? That we were no good. And we had to come and get like any other sinner and just take God at his word and be saved. That was the hardest thing, the hardest hurdle of it all. We knew all the answers. We'd been raised in Sunday school, young people's meetings. We could answer any question, but when you get right down to it, and our wills were involved. Mentally, we gave assent to all these things. But the time came when our wills were involved. Were we willing to trust our eternal welfare to what Jesus Christ had done 100%? That was the hardest thing we ever did. You see, my friends, shall I put it this way? There is only one righteousness in the universe. This is one thing I want to be very, very clear about. There is no room in God's universe for two kinds of righteousness. There isn't any such thing as two kinds. There's only one righteousness, and that's God's righteousness. I can put this. How many of you folks going to heaven? I'm glad three of you are. Many go to heaven. All right, suppose I change the wording then. You don't like that word, all right? How many are going to glory? That's a better word, isn't it? I'm glad six of you are going now. All right, excuse me a little wee bit. Waking you up a little wee bit. How do you expect to stand in the presence of God unless you have a righteousness that equals the righteousness of God? Nothing short of that. Nothing short of that. If you and I are going to stand in the presence of a holy, righteous God, we must have a righteousness. And I say it reverently, and for the want of better words, that righteousness must equals his righteousness. And the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God displayed for us in the person of his Son. Supposing I just close. Verse 24, the first statement. Being justified, that verse is being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's one statement, being justified by his grace. That word justified means to be declared righteous. It's a declaration from God. Listen, it's not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. Some years ago, we had Billy Graham in Portland, and I was invited to take over all the counseling of the campaign. I think Prostate was the first large campaign that Billy had. And we had the privilege of training about 1,500 counselors for that occasion. Didn't use them all, but there were about 1,500 attendants in the seven barber classes a week that we held for them. And I took my teachers who taught these classes. I just kept out of the way. And we took these teachers and went over the whole course with them. And when it came to this question of justification, the question was raised. Shall we put in this course what justification means? And one of these dear fellows said, well, why not? Why not? Well, I said, what do you believe justification is? Well, he said, justification means that we stand before God as if we had never sinned. Everybody knows that. Put it in, of course. So sure, we put it in. I didn't tell him that I didn't agree with him. That's not a definition of justification. Partly true, but that's a negative thing. If justification meant that I stood before God as if I'd never sinned, that would put me in the class of innocency. Justification is a positive thing. The holy, righteous, living God saying to the sinner who will put his trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, righteous. Being declared righteous. Positive thing. That's what John Bunyan meant when he said, "Praise the Lord, my righteousness is at the right hand of God, where my good works can't help it, and my failures can't hurt it." Don't you like that? Let me give you a few verses to kind of ponder over. Now, better when I get on this question of righteousness, I don't want to quit. But let me give you three or four verses. You can ponder them over for tomorrow night if you want to. 1 Corinthians 1:30, which says, "For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who in the wisdom of God has been made unto us righteousness," sanctification, redemption, or as King James Version says, "he's been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption." I like to put it that way, in the wisdom of God. That's what he's been dealing with in the passage. The wisdom of God in contrast to the wisdom of man. And in the wisdom of God, he has pronounced us righteous. Romans 10:3-4, the Jews going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, the end of works for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, "I'm going to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness," that is by works, by the law, "but the righteousness of God which is by faith." Or if you please, that wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And I love to quote that verse this way: "He became what I was, that I might become what he is." Isn't that simple? He became what I was, sin. What for? That I might become what he is, righteous. My, what an amazing fact. Talk about good news from God to men, that God has made the provision in his blessed Son, that the ungodly, the sinner, we don't care who he is or where he is or where God finds him, whether he's down there in the densest parts of Africa, in his cannibalism, in his idolatry and witchcraft, or whether it be in the Orient, in their demon worship, or whatever it may be, wherever God finds him, or in the high society of America, or in the professing church of America, wherever God finds souls that will in simple faith put their trust in him, God pronounces them righteous. My friend, that's good news. And the blessed thing is, you can't add to it and you can't take from it. And I like that verse in, Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perfect it." Or Ecclesiastes 3:14, "I know that whatever God does, he does forever. No man can add to it, no man can take from it, and God do with it, that all men might fear him, might put that trust in him." And tomorrow night, I want to take up where that righteousness has been displayed, and then how the good news must be received. I just trust that the Lord may make it very clear to you, especially to be able to be here for the next two nights. I'm greatly burdened these days, and you know, don't mind me saying this, But I really get hungry to see somebody and hear somebody talk about the wonderful grace of our God concerning the revelation of His character at the cross, whereby He was perfectly satisfied. And now God is free, if I can use that term, God is free to pick up the ungodly who believe in Him. The righteousness of God to their account. Stand before God in all the righteousness of God's blessed Son. No wonder Paul could say in Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved. Why? Because He became what I was, that I might become what He is. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, as we bow before Thee tonight, we pray that Thou shalt illuminate our minds, quicken our wills, and in some way get a hold of us, get right down to the very depths of our innermost being. And may there be that joyful abandonment on our part as Thy people to worship and to praise Thee for such a revelation of Thyself to us. And to know that Thou hast displayed and revealed Thy righteousness in the person of Thy beloved Son. And to know this wonderful good news that wherever you find men and women, whatever their condition, that when they put their trust in Thee, Thou dost declare them justified, righteous. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let Thy blessing then rest upon these dear men and women, upon their families, upon their churches, upon their business, upon their testimony. O Lord, in these days may we draw into Thine own blessed heart, and there gaze upon Thee in Thy beauty and splendor, to revel in the grace and the mercy which Thou hast showed to us, Lord, and to go out and become Thy channels for the display of Thy love and of Thy mercy and of Thy grace. Bless each one then as we separate, and may Thy love and Thy mercy and Thy grace be each one's portion tonight, we pray, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.